with as many different ethnicities as we have here and different languages that are spoken here, what's one of the funniest things that you've, you know, funniest mistakes you've made because of the language barrier or just because you didn't understand, you know, the context of a particular word? To me, it happens all the time. You know, my wife and my daughter would try to teach me some Mandarin. I end up saying some bad words when I'm just trying to say hello. You know, those kinds of things happen all the time. But it's funny because it also happens to things like AI. So, you know, today's passage is going to be on Jesus purifying the temple. And a part of his purification of the temple is he flips the tables over, right? He flips the tables over. And somebody had asked AI, show me what it looked like when Jesus flipped over the tables in the temple. Have you guys seen this one yet? And it's, so instead of Jesus throwing tables over, it shows Jesus doing backflips over the table because it's Jesus flipping over the tables in the temple, right? So it just goes to show you how easy it is to miss the context and because you don't know any better, right? And so there's always going to be hilarious things that happen as a result of that. But then there's also some very unfortunate, sad things that happen because of that. And that's what we're going to be talking about in our message today, which is part 12 of our The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. And today's sermon is called Jesus Purifies the Temple in Preparation for the Passover. If you don't know what the Passover is, that's not a problem. Passover is the Old Testament celebration of what ends up becoming Resurrection Sunday. So the Passover is when God saved the Israelites from Egypt on the night that all the firstborn male children were killed. And that became a sign to them. And that's the same time that Jesus is crucified and then resurrected. So basically, 2,000 some odd years ago, this is the same week Jesus was living in, right? This is when he does this. He purifies the temple in preparation for the Passover. So as we talk about, we're trying to put together the four Gospels. This episode is in all four Gospels. So it's in Matthew 21, 12 through 17, Mark 11, 15 through 18, Luke 19, 45 through 48, and John 2, 13 to 22. I don't expect everybody to know this, but if you knew how many chapters were in each book, you would see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this happening at the end of Jesus' life. But in John, he's having it at the beginning of his life. So we're going to deal with that difference. We had a sermon a couple weeks ago about differences in the Gospels and understanding them. So we're going to revisit that because this is a different kind of difference. But because John has it up front, what I've chosen to do is we're just going to follow the passage in John, which is John 2, 13 to 22, and then we'll continue on with the message. So John 2, 13, and I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, says, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. So again, Jesus purifies the temple in preparation for the Passover. And principle number one today, Jesus's radical actions in his cleansing of the temple were not simply intended to be dramatic and provocative. They were a declaration of war. It was the announcement of God's spiritual revolution. Okay? He's not doing things for dramatic effect. He's declaring war on the religious system, and he's announcing God's spiritual revolution. So let's look at the background of the text and understand this difference. Why does John put this event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry versus the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who put it at the end of it? Okay? And I'm actually going to make it real simple first. And then I'll still cover this, but I just want to make it real simple. What I believe John does is this. You know, throughout the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that the disciples often don't really understand what's truly going on. They don't understand the divinity necessarily of Jesus. They don't understand he's the second member of the Trinity. They don't understand he's going to go to the cross. They don't understand he's going to be resurrected. And we see this all throughout their development. John takes a different approach. John didn't know either. He was one of them. But John is one of those people that says, you know what, let me help you out here. Instead of making you try to figure it out just like we had to, I'm going to tell you everything up front. And because he's telling everything up front, which is why he starts chapter 1 with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He already reveals he's God, right? So now in this chapter and through this passage, he reveals the main reason, or one of the main reasons, he's here on earth. Okay? So he comes to live a holy life, righteous life, to cut out all filters between us and God, to sacrifice himself to pay the penalty for our sins, and then to be resurrected. But he's also cleaning up and transforming and renewing every part of God's institution on earth, which is his church, which are his people. Okay? I don't know if that made it any easier. But basically, John's given us the answers up front, telling us who Jesus is and what the heart of what he's doing is. The synoptic gospels don't do that. They take us through the same journey they went on. So, the synoptic gospels place this particular event of the purification of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry, while the Gospel of John introduces this event at the beginning of his ministry. For the Synoptic Gospels, this event becomes an important cause that aggressively invigorates the religious leaders' opposition to Jesus. So because he cleanses the temple, look at what Mark 11:18 and Luke 19:47 say. This is their response. Mark 11:18, when the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. Luke 19:47, same passage. After that, he taught daily in the temple, meaning Jesus, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. Okay? So the synoptic gospels are using it to show why they had to kill him. But according to John's gospel, this event served as a crucial reason for the launch of Jesus' public ministry. So in other words, he's showing us this is so important to why he does what he does. So as a result, the main aggravating reason for the religious leaders' desire to kill Jesus in the Gospel of John is the resurrection of Lazarus. So we're still tied together, still dealing with resurrection on the Passover, okay? And that's the resurrection of Lazarus you'll find in John 11, the whole chapter. And then we're going to look at one verse in 11 and then a couple verses in John 12. So John 11:53 says, so from that time on, this is after Jesus resurrects Lazarus, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. John 12:9, when all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. Okay? So again, the differences in the Gospels is we're looking at things from different focuses, different perspectives, but they're still, all they're doing when we put them together is painting a clearer, more vivid picture of everything that has to do with Jesus. Okay? So, here's one of the things we have to get uncomfortable with. One thing you'll learn as you study more about God, and it doesn't matter what level you get to, the more you know, the more you don't know. Right? If you want to have all the answers, if you ever met somebody that has all the answers to the Bible, let me tell you, they don't know. Because the more you know, the more you don't know. So, but of course, the more you know too, right? So the unknowns. So here's the unknown things we're left with. Could it be that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John are telling us about the same one-time event? We don't know. Was there only one time that Jesus purified the temple of Jerusalem, or were there two? We don't know. What are we supposed to think and do with all the similarities and all the differences found between the four Gospels regarding this particular event? So as I shared several weeks ago, the Holy Spirit empowered each of the four Gospel writers to move and structure the teachings and events of Jesus' ministry in such a way so as to support God's various specific focuses and his various theological purposes, right? I showed you that as we were looking at what they were highlighting in each one of their passages when it came to the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law and how they were and how Jesus was healing the demon-possessed and the sick. So knowing that God gave them this privilege and that this privilege suited God's purpose, because he had different focuses for each one of the four gospel writers, here's what we need to do. You need to focus and think, okay? Let's make sure we know only Christ, God, and the eyewitnesses know all the details. Nobody else knows all the details. But does not knowing the specific details about this event affect the gospel message in any way? No, right? It's just details. So keep the main thing the main thing. You know, I often see people's faith attacked from an intellectual point of view where they'll start asking questions. What about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? We don't have all the answers. If we had all the answers, we'd be God. Right? We're not going to have all the answers. We can come up with some good guesses, some educated guesses, but sometimes we just have to say, we simply don't know. That's what being humble is about. I don't know. At the end of the day, really don't matter. So again, principle number one, Jesus' radical actions in his cleansing of the temple were not simply intended to be dramatic and provocative. They were a declaration of war. It was the announcement of God's spiritual revolution. Okay? I want to think about adding this. So here's the thing. When you declare war on something or someone this powerful, you understand that you're probably the first person who's going to die. Do we understand that? Throughout history, martyrs exist because they declare war on something that is unfathomable, so powerful. They're only one person. How can they really change it? And usually they're the first to die. So one, here's the main, if you hear nothing else, Jesus wants to make it very clear through his purification of the temple why he's going to sacrifice his life. Okay? We're gonna and that's the main thing. Why is he sacrificing his life? And he's making his point right here, and we'll cover more of this. But that's the main thing we need to focus on. He doesn't want us getting it backwards or twisted as to what he's giving his life for. Okay? Principle number two, Christ's true and powerful critique of the Jerusalem temple was a mandate to return the temple to its original God-intended use, which was for intimacy and personal relationship with God, worship, prayer, instruction, and godly sacrifice, right? So he's saying, stop. What everything you have allowed this to become is not what God had in mind. And that's why he tells in verse 16 to the people who sold doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. The other three gospels actually use the word, stop turning my father's house into a den of thieves. And we're going to touch that later on when we come back around to that. So we're going to focus on John's version, which is stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And he's not just talking to those who sell doves. He's, what does it say? He made a whip. He made a whip from some ropes. And I see theologians try to debate and try to really like pacify a whip. Oh, you know, he took like some threads or some small cord. Man, you don't use the word whip for something like that, right? He didn't grab three pieces of straw. Get out. He made a whip, right? So think about it. In church, a lot of times, it's pretty quiet, right? Other than when we're singing and stuff or greeting and fellowshipping, it's pretty quiet. So imagine the sound of a whip smacking. That's the kind of disruption he brought to the temple. And then he drove out the sheep and cattle. Do you think they ran out silently? Right? Disruption, scattered money's hitting the ground, tables are getting thrown over, and then he's telling them, stop turning my father's house into a marketplace, right? Take the temple back to what God made it for, which, of course, is intimacy and personal relationship with God, worship, prayer, instruction, and godly sacrifice. So let's do a little background on what the temple had become, because if we don't know this part, we're going to miss some major things we need to know. So the temple in Jerusalem, whose idea was it to build the temple in Jerusalem? Whose? God's. That's what I heard. That's right. God said, make the temple. So the temple in Jerusalem was universally recognized as the official center of Jewish life, faith, government, judicial law, and taxes. It set the moral, religious, political, and national tone for the Jews. Most importantly, whoever controlled the temple controlled the people and controlled the leadership of the Jews. So there's a long track record from when the Jews were taken over by the Babylonians to this time for Jesus, that any time a group tried to come up and kick out an oppressor, they always went to take control of the temple first. So you had the Maccabees. So when they tried to overthrow the Greeks in the second century, they knew they had to capture the temple to win the hearts and support of the Jewish people. They did it. Their revolution succeeded. When the Romans arrived in 63 BC under Pompey, they immediately recognized the need for a fortress in Jerusalem next to the temple. And that's where Pilate and everybody set up, and that's where things happened. They saw the correlation of the temple with the people. In the year 20 BC, Herod the Great began a massive temple rebuilding program to try to appease his Jewish subjects who despised him because he was an outsider. He was an Idumean. Herod wanted the new temple to rival Solomon's. To ensure purity of the temple, they trained 1,000 priests as stonemasons and architects. And it took 18,000 men working full-time to complete the temple in 64 AD. So here in the scripture it says it took 46 years to build to that point. But it literally took 84 years to finish it. Okay? And then we'll talk about the last one. When the Zealots tried to overthrow Rome in AD 66, the temple again was chosen to be their fortress and banner, the rallying point of Judaism's fight for independence. Okay? So, Do you see how whoever controls the temple controls the people and controls the leadership? Do you realize that was never God's point? God's point in building the temple was never to make it a chess piece for a big player to come and use it and abuse it. Okay? The temple was turned into an idol or something worse over the years because the people forgot what it was created for. And we see this a lot, right? And it happens in a lot of facets of our life. Sometimes we forget what marriage is for, right? We have such dysfunctional marriages. We see the culture, the way it treats marriage, how quickly people can get divorced, who can get married. The purpose, the God-ordained purpose behind marriage has been lost and abandoned by so many, right? The purpose for government and rules and education, all these things. And even though those things are not as important as God's house, they're things that we just see. People forget what they were originally intended for, and so they become something else. And this is crucial because in principle number three, as we personally engage the written word of God, it should be nearly impossible not to recognize that the global institution of the church has become exactly like the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. Do we know this? Do we see the connection? See, it's so easy for us, and this happens to too many Christians. We look at the Bible, we see judgment. We see God's judgment against, you know, the Canaanites. We see it against Israelites and the Jews for abandoning him. We see it against the temple. We see it against the promised land. And we see it against the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we can always see it and be like, that's right, God. But we don't see how they're a mirror of us. We're doing the same things. Same messed up stuff in a new time. And so we need to understand what we have allowed the universal church of God to become. And what we do or do not do as God's people has also, it's not dead center on what it's supposed to be anymore. Principle number four tells us many of us know and many of us have known that there are far too many things seriously wrong with the church of God, both as an institution of God and as the people of God. And I want to make it clear that when we talk about something's wrong with God's church, it's not because God made it wrong, right? When we say something's wrong with God's people, it's not because God made them wrong, because we've done it wrong. And the people infect the institution, right? So here's my proof of this. In verse 18 of John 2, after Jesus purifies the temple, it says, but the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. If God gave you authority to do this, okay? It's interesting to note that when the Jewish leaders questioned Jesus about what he had done, none of them argued about the appropriateness of what Jesus had done. They only questioned his authority to do so. In other words, even the religious leaders probably knew that Jesus was right. They probably knew that their services had been compromised. They probably knew that God was angry. They probably knew that they had defiled the house of the Lord. And even though they had the power to do something about it, they all chose to do nothing. They all chose to maintain the status quo. And this is why God ultimately allowed the temple to be destroyed. And nearly 2,000 years later, it remains destroyed. Right? Here's the worst part. As we come to the time of Jesus, Do you understand there was a 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and the New, where God went silent because he was saying, you know what? I'm so sick of the way you guys have abused what I've given you. I'm so sick of the horrible offerings you give me, the lack of worship. I wish somebody just closed the doors of the temple forever. I'm done. So even after 400 years, where they're supposed to learn by not having God's presence with them, what they were missing, by the time they get back to building a temple again, they go right back to the same mistakes right away. Right away. Okay. We know, right? We know that there's been things that have been wrong for too long that we have allowed in God's church. And it starts with us, right? Where is our commitment? Where is our surrender? Where is our love? Where is our faith? I've often said, church is not a country club, right? You know what the difference between a church and a country club is? There's many, but the main one is this. In a country club, you pay your dues, and people leave you alone to do whatever you want to do. What you do with your life, who you spend your time with, what you spend your money on, whether you're faithful to your family or you're not, that's your business. That's a country club. That's not the church. That's not the church. In the church, we need to be very interested in one another. Not for the sake of shame and judgment, but for the sake of accountability. To know that we are living as true disciples that have a higher calling, which is to become like Jesus and to do the kinds of things that Jesus did here on earth so that more and more people can hear the gospel and be saved. Right? How many people here have ever had a bad experience at church? Really? Four of us? Five of us? I know you're lying, right? Praise God. Why? We know it's not supposed to be like that, right? Don't raise your hands, but how many of you ever felt judged at church? How many of you have ever been shamed at church? And don't raise your hand again, but how many of you have actually judged somebody at church? How many of you have shamed somebody at church, right? And I know that's not what our DNA is right now, and that's great. That's great, but that's not enough. And we know that everybody's coming from different places in life. Some of us are not even believers yet. We're interested. Some of us are brand new believers, so we have a lot to learn. Other of us have been believing for a little while, and we're on our journey. And then you have those that have been believing for a long time. Everybody's at a different place in their life. But the thing about God's church is that everybody should keep moving towards the center together that is Jesus. Right? Nobody, you're not running a race against anybody else. But you are walking a walk with God. That should be easily seen, not because you're trying to show off, but because it's evident in your life that Jesus is your Lord and your Master, right? As we look around at other churches, we see some of the rotten doctrine that they have adopted that is just of man. They're not teaching godly things anymore. They're letting culture change the truth of the Bible. And we cannot allow that. That doesn't mean we're going to be doing things like the 1800s, right? Our methodologies can change, but the truth of Jesus cannot change. Principle number five, and here's part of the reason why. Too many of us, God's very own people, have wrongly allowed people like Herod to influence, strengthen, or rebuild the institution of the church in their image when that is supposed to be God's job and his alone. See, didn't you hear the Pharisees say, wait a minute, you're going to rebuild the temple that took 46 years in 3 years? So who are they crediting with the rebuilding of the temple? Herod. Do you know how horrible that is? That's like, imagine every time you come to Living Hope Fellowship, you know, not that it says it anywhere in this building, but it says, brought to you by Satan. Right? But we have a lot of churches brought to you by Satan. Because they're not founded on God's word anymore. They don't even come to make decisions in godly ways anymore. Right? There's not supposed to be infighting in a church. There's not supposed to be bad-mouthing in church. There's not supposed to be small cliques in churches. That defies everything that it means to be family. But it's no wonder that we get there when we're adopting worldly ways into stay alive as a church. Okay? So we have to understand it's God's job to build his church. It's God's job to keep his church strong. Principle number 6, Jesus brought spiritual renewal to his people, to the faith, and to the temple. But in doing so, he made many of the things that God had instituted and ordained in the past obsolete. And he wants to do the same today. Okay? He brought spiritual renewal. He brought transformation. But the very things that God gave us in the past, he makes obsolete when he renews and he transforms. And that's the hard part. Right? We saw when he turned water into wine earlier in chapter 2 of John that because he did that with purification vessels, those vessels become obsolete. He is the real temple of the Holy Spirit. So the temple in Jerusalem becomes obsolete. He is the fulfillment of the church. He is the head of the church, right? He's the head of the church. The church is supposed to be his bride. And so that means he gets to tell the bride what to do and how to be and when to do it. So much. I don't know if I should say so much, but probably so much of what we've been doing as local churches and as the universal Church of God is changing. It's changing. And it's changing because God is changing it. And he's changing it because the problem with the human heart is that it takes God's gifts and it focuses more on the gifts than it does on the giver. And we end up making idols out of the very things that God gave us that are good. And that's such a horrible thing. Do you know that your own Bible can be an idol? It's called biblio-idolatry. We turn a Bible into an idol. We turn the Bible into an idol when we worship it more than we do he who wrote it. When we try to live and make everyone live under its laws without considering the Father's heart, who wrote it. So this is why, as a leadership team, we are getting together and we're saying, okay, what is God up to in the future? God's people will always need to gather, 100%. God's people always need to be equipped, 100%. But does that mean that the way we do it is the only way to do it? Does it mean that the way we do it is still the right way to do it? Right? I've often shared with the leadership team that most churches are what we call attractional churches. That means their point is to get people in the building. And by bringing people in the building, this is where we're going to disciple them. And The main objective is fill up these seats as many as we can. That's an attractional church. I'm going to tell you, I believe that model's dead. I believe it's nearly impossible to be biblically faithful while maintaining that model. So as we look at models of the church and we go back to Jesus' final words in the book of Matthew, we know that Jesus' mission for the church is to make disciples of all nations. That was his mission. His mission wasn't build as many local churches as you can and fill them up as much as you can. It was make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And when he says that, it's to every believer that is supposed to become a disciple. That is how the church of God was built. That's how it is supposed to continue to run. But that's not what we're doing anymore. That's the problem. Do we see that problem? We can't just come to church for a couple hours on a Sunday and think that this is what Jesus died for. See, I told you at the beginning, Jesus was clarifying what he was going to die for. And he didn't die for people to go to church. He didn't die for people to become church members. He died to save, renew, and transform people who out of thankfulness will go and tell everyone about who he is and what he's done so that they too can be saved. And that's why he makes the temple obsolete. And it may be that he's going to make local church buildings obsolete. If we look around the world and look at third world, it's not just third world, forgive me. As we look across the world, we will see that where the church of God is thriving, they don't have buildings. It's an underground church where people's lives are still being martyred and imprisoned. And yet people won't shut up about Jesus. It costs them everything. And that's where we're seeing explosion of belief and disciple making. And we were talking about this on our Wednesday night group for God, experiencing God. One of the problems is that we, as much as it's a blessing, it's a curse, we have too much. We have too much here. And even though God gave us most of the thing, I'm not even going to say all because that's not true. God gave us most of what he gave us. When he gave it to us, again, we became more grateful to the gift than the giver. And now we started spending all our time maintaining the gift instead of being with the giver, right? The most, especially in the Bay Area, but I know it's all over the world, we are out of time. Who here has enough time to do everything they need to do every week? I wish I would see a hand. Because there ain't no such thing. Even though technology has advanced so far to save us so much time, who washes laundry by hand anymore? Right? Who's cooking all meals by hand anymore? There's so many. We have cars now. We don't have to walk anywhere. We don't have horses. We have been provided every technological advancement to make our life simpler and to save us time. And now we have zero time. What? How is this possible? And it's because we've lost our way. We've lost our way. And I believe this is why God wants to shake up Living Hope Fellowship. It's precisely why. Not because we think everybody's lost their way and is going to hell. It's not true. But because we see a different level. We see another level that God's calling us to. But it's going to take sacrifice and it's going to take risk. But it's to get back to the original reason God created his church here on earth. Principle number 7, our zeal, which means passion, our passion for God, his family, and his house must become the only things that consume us. The scripture says in John 2:17, then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, passion for God's house will consume me. Jesus did not sacrifice his life in order for us to go to a church building or to participate in a church service or to become a church member. He did not sacrifice himself to save the institution of the church either. He died to save his people. And we need to understand that our main passion is supposed to be for him, his family, and his house. Imagine if we started making decisions in light of these three things first, how much would your life change? How much would every part of your life change if this became the priority, the way it's supposed to be? Right? So on this Resurrection Sunday, and this message will continue next Sunday, we need to remember, because technically he did this during the week, so it wasn't Resurrection Sunday for him yet. But he cleansed the temple because he wanted to make it crystal clear what he was dying for. Do you know what he died for? And we say, oh, he died for us. Yeah, he did die for us. But for what? And that's what next week's sermon will answer. And for those of you that want to see a sneak peek, it's real short. Look at the last three verses of John chapter 2. And hopefully the Holy Spirit will show you what's coming next week. Because it's real clear what the answer is. So let us never take for granted the resurrection. But even before the resurrection, understand the heart of who Jesus died for, why he did it, and what he would think about where we are today. Right? We're not here to cast shame or guilt on anyone. That's unnecessary when every one of us looks in the mirror every day. When we look in the spiritual mirror that is God's word, you don't ever need someone to shame you or guilt you. Because you're going to be motivated by the right voice to do the right things, and to know that the conviction you're feeling comes from the Holy Spirit and that it's for your own good. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, first of all, for the differences in the Gospels, and we thank you for choosing to have John put in the purification of the temple in chapter 2 so that we would have a vivid idea behind why you were prepared to sacrifice your life. We know that you did it to save your people's souls, but it was also to give them purpose. In the saving of all these souls, you created the institution of the global church. And Lord, we confess, Lord, we have made it into something that it was never meant to be. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for the fact that so many churches have become their own mini kingdoms. Forgive us, Lord, that we go and we happily look to be a part of those kingdoms, even though it means we just sit in the pew and observe and clap and sing. Lord, remind us of our destiny as your children, which is to become like Christ every day and in every way, knowing that the job will not be done on this side of heaven. And that like Jesus and like his apostles, we are to go into the world, beginning at home, beginning in our neighborhood, beginning in our workplaces, to spread the news of your gospel. Because we know where people will go if they don't believe in you. And that's not our choice. It's just your reality, Lord. Convict us, Lord, that the people who don't believe in you, that we say we love, that we say they're great people, we say they're great friends, but yet we do nothing to change their route from going to hell. This is not right. This is not right. The church is not right in this. And we confess that, Lord. Change our heart, O God. Let us not be so cold and callous. Because if we're not cold and callous, then the only thing it could mean is we don't believe you're the only way. And if we don't believe you're the only way to eternal life, we have bigger problems. So I pray, Lord, that that's not the reality here. That the reality is, unfortunately, we are cold and callous. Unfortunately, our spiritual life is lukewarm. And we already know what you say about lukewarmness. Lord, help us to be on fire for you. Renew us. Renew our faith in you. So that it is as joyful and as powerful and as exciting as it was in the beginning, Lord. That excitement and joy should have never faded. It should have been growing more and more and more every year because we know you better now. We've seen so many miracles now. You've answered so many prayers now. How did we dare become what we've become? Change our heart, oh God. We thank you for loving us, for accepting us, for being so gracious to us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us surrender every bit of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength so that you truly are our Lord and Master who sits and reigns on the throne of our hearts forever and ever. Lord, we love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.